Open with me, if you would, your copies of God's Word to Esther chapter 8, as we continue the exposition of this writing. Esther chapter 8. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On that day, Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off the signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite in the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews, as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke." So the king's scribes were called at that time. And in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, in the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and he sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. In every province and city wherein the king's commands and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holy day. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Lord Himself add His blessing to it. The condemned is exalted. The tides have turned. The wicked Haman, who had schemed the death decree on all of the Jews and specifically upon Mordecai, is dead. He has been hanged upon the same gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And yet, the decree stands. Written with the king's signet ring, the decree of the law of the Medes and the Persians, the command that cannot be revoked. And so up until now, we have witnessed the remarkable work of God in preserving this people from the conniving hatred of that wicked Haman. Were the outcome less gruesome, we might even be inclined to laugh at the perfect irony of Haman being hanged upon his own gallows, even as Mordecai is rewarded for his humble service. But now the reader is still left with a dilemma. And that is, the decree to destroy the Jews still stands. It cannot be revoked. There's a rejoicing for a moment, but the covenant people of God are still under a death sentence. So we consider this 8th chapter of Esther. Lord willing, we will see not only a remarkable salvation of the Jews in Persia, but we will also be pointed to our own perfect salvation from the death sentence which has been placed upon our own lives. Again, an irrevocable sentence of death. So how can we but be delivered from the sentence of death which still hangs over our heads? Not because of the conniving of Haman, but because of the wickedness of our own hearts and our own lives. We who have made ourselves enemies of God, His justice must be fulfilled. So I'd like to consider this text under three headings. First being the continuing fallout of sin. Second being the corresponding decree. And finally, rejoicing at the good news. The continuing fallout from sin. We see this primarily in the first six verses. The prime enemy, Haman, is dead. He has been hanged, as we have seen, upon his own gallows. He has been put to shame. The one who was so proud just one day, 24 to 36 hours, everything has been taken away, including his life, including his household, including his dignity. For generations, the families of Saul and of Agag, really of Israel and the Amalekites, have been mortal enemies. We see this being played out in the book of Esther. Now in this latest round, the son of Saul, the son of Kish, has affected the Saul of Agag. In picturesque form, the covenant people of God have finally put to death their ancient enemy, the Amalekites, as God had commanded back when they were leaving Egypt. There's a yet greater than Mordecai to come. And he, Christ, will destroy the father of Agag. Christ would destroy the work of Satan. And that's what is pointing us to ultimately. In Mark chapter 3, we read that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house. And we saw in the work of Christ that binding of the strong man, of Satan, to whom we all belong by our own sin, by that death decree that was placed upon us. We were made, children of the devil. But he, that strong man, has been put to death, and even upon the same curse that he had schemed for us. Christ defeated him and his power. And so we see Haman's house then being given over to Esther as the narrative goes on. To the victor goes the spoils. Haman sought the destruction of the covenant people of God, and now we see Haman's stuff being given to that same covenant people. Similarly, Satan has sought to destroy God and has been his war since the fall. We, in our sin, have joined that same household. Just as Haman made war against God's covenant people, Satan himself made war against God. But in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Satan was destroyed and all of his hosts. He has been bound. He has been taken away. We who were formerly of that household of Satan have been given over to the victor. The household of Haman was given to Esther, and we, the children of God, belong to him. We no longer belong to the enemy. 1 Peter chapter 2 reminds us of our royal status now as children of the household of God. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. We had once been a part of that household of Satan. But when Christ defeated the power of the devil upon the cross, His house was plundered. And we were redeemed. And our allegiance has changed. We belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, to borrow from the words of the Catechism. A glorious transformation. But as we see in the text before us, Esther must now still plead for the decree to be lifted. And so she goes to the king. Once again risks her own life. And once again the king raises his golden scepter and allows her to come. And she pleads that the decree of death would be lifted. And she's reminded that this is an unbreakable law. The king would lose credibility if he contradicted the laws of the Medes and of the Persians. A law that cannot be changed. Perhaps the king should have broken the protocol. That's not really the point of what's here. The point is that King Ahasuerus is unwilling to contradict his decree. It's been made by his signet ring. And it will not be changed. Sin has placed us under a similar decree. Our own sin has placed us under a death decree. First in the sin of Adam, but also in our own sin, the sin that each one of us has committed. And our king, not Ahasuerus, but our king, Jehovah, cannot revoke the decree of death. Not because he doesn't have power, but because to revoke the decree of his justice would contradict who he is, his attributes. And that is one thing that God cannot do, that is contradict who he is. And he is just. We have offended his justice, and that justice must be paid. We don't know the motivation for King Ahasuerus. But we do know that for our Lord and Savior, for our God, the motivation is not pride. It is the very nature of who He is. His justice must be satisfied. Thus, the one who has sinned must be put to death. Or as our catechism puts it in question 12, God wills that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to that justice, either by ourselves or by another. The law that cannot be contradicted because it offends the very person who God is. We live with the enemy defeated, but in a world that's still affected by sin. In Christ's satisfaction upon the cross, He did defeat Satan. He hung him, as it were, as Haman hung upon his own gallows. But there's still sin in this world, isn't there? There's still the effects of sin. There are still those who are dying. We just prayed for one in our congregational meeting, or in our congregational prayer. our days are numbered and we will die. And as we were talking in Sunday school, it is an effect of sin. We live with the consequences in a fallen world. There are men and women on death row who have been made alive in Christ. They have been given true saving faith. They have been pointed to the heinous nature of their sin and the same salvation in Christ Jesus that we enjoy. But guess what? They will still go to the gas chamber or the needle. They will still die because of that offense. And that's right, and it's appropriate. Even though they're forgiven by God, they will suffer the consequences of their sin. Likewise, each one of us is living in one way or another with the continuing results of sins in our past. They affect us, they change us, they will continue on for life, the consequences of them. We're forgiven from our sins. Perfectly, wholly, completely. God looks at us as His children through the perfect work of Christ. His white robes of righteousness are wrapped around us. Yet living in this fallen world, the consequences of sin will continue to haunt us all the days of our life. As something of a picture of what we're seeing in Esther. Haman was dead, but the decree lives on. And so because of that, the results will be a reality in our lives as long as we live on this side of glory. And so we're pointed to our call to mourn with one another. Verse 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? That's Esther's plea to the king. I couldn't live with myself. I could not continue on with this death sentence upon them, with my people being put to death. Truly mourning with one another. Esther could not bear to live in comfort while the people of God suffered, nor can we. Scripture calls us to weep with those who weep, to mourn with those who mourn, and yes, even to rejoice with those who rejoice. When our fellow believers are persecuted around the world, we come before the Lord in prayer. We weep with those who weep. It's easy for us to become so wrapped up in our own comfort and our own pleasure to forget the pains of our brothers and sisters. It's true right here at Zion, in our church home. We're not given the privilege of picking and choosing with whom we will identify. This is our home. And our plea must be the same as Esther's plea. How can I live in peace and comfort when my countrymen are suffering? When my brothers and sisters, those who are saved by the same blood of Jesus Christ, how can I live at peace? This is just as true with the church universal as it is true with us right here at Zion. We love the Reformed Church of the United States. We love our country. But we cannot grow so parochial as to neglect the pains and the cares of our brethren around the world. We are united in Christ. That's why it's encouraging, and I find it very helpful that we're able to participate in missions in many ways. Our late pastor emeritus was so involved in the work of the Congo through the RCUS. That was one way in which we, as God's people, could identify with our brothers and sisters around the world. Likewise, we've grown to have many ties with the church in the Philippines, helping to support one of their ministers, supporting them when they had earthquakes and volcanoes. It's a way in which the church recognizes that we are greater than the little body that's here, that we are a part of the people of God around the length and breadth of this earth. And as Esther said, how can we be comfortable while our brothers and sisters are suffering? So we have brethren around the world in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And we don't know them all. And we can't help them all. And we can't pray for each one of them by name, because it's vast. But by being able to identify with certain portions of the church around the world, we're reminded that the church of our Lord is united and that it is worldwide. And we have responsibilities to one another, both here and abroad. Secondly, we see the corresponding decree, the decree that corresponds with the decree of death that was placed upon them by Haman. So the king gives to Mordecai his signet ring and says, "You do it. You write a decree that will preserve your people." And it's authored by the condemned. Interestingly, Ahasuerus sadly abdicates his responsibility to protect his subjects, and he passes it off to another and says, "You do it yourself." He tells Mordecai to compose the decree and gives Mordecai the seal of the king and says, "Take care of this." But not so with the Lord to whom we belong. What a glorious grace that we belong to Jehovah, the King who leads, who guides, and who Himself has redeemed us. He didn't abdicate. He didn't pawn it off on another. He didn't say, if you do it yourself, you'll be fine. No, He gave us His only begotten Son. God Himself made salvation for us. He fulfilled what we could not do. He'll never leave us to save ourselves, because if He did, we could never be saved. He does not give us the authority to protect ourselves. No, He sets Himself up as a hedge of protection for His people. He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And that's the example that we, in the positions of authority and of leadership that God has placed us, are to emulate. As fathers, as mothers, as officers, all in authority, learn from the example of our Lord, not from the example of worldly rulers. Lead. Protect. Never abdicate your calling. For in the faithful exercise of your calling to lead, protect, to care for those whom God has set before you, you are serving your Redeemer. You are serving your King. So the nature of this decree then corresponds perfectly with the death decree. We have the same language being employed in both decrees. The one that Mordecai composes with the scribes is to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate, using the very same words that Haman had used in regards to the Jews. And it is in all the provinces, all 127 provinces, in every language, and this time including the language of the Jews, where Haman's had neglected that. And in so doing, it's made clear that the decree of Mordecai was a perfect counteraction against the decree of wicked Haman. Nothing was left to chance. It reminds us once again of our perfect redemption. We can be comforted that the defeat of Satan, our Lord has perfectly destroyed, or to use the words here, killed and annihilated Satan in every enemy. He has countered every claim which the death warrant against us had. Nothing was left to chance. You are forgiven perfectly, completely, and freely We see also that this decree, it corresponded in every detail, but it is a decree of peace and not a decree of violence. Where the decree of Haman was that all the people of Persia would go out, would attack every Jew, would annihilate them, destroy them, man, woman, and child, and take all of their stuff as plunder. Interestingly, the corresponding decree was one of peace and not of violence. It was a self-defense decree, not a decree of aggression. It was a decree to organize yourself and to stop any form of aggression against you, not to go out and attack. To gather together and to protect their lives is what the text tells us. There are many commentators who have criticized the decree by Mordecai because of its inclusion of women and children in the language of destroying, killing, and annihilating. But personally, this reflects God's command to Saul, which Saul refused. He was commanded to completely annihilate the Amalekites because they had sought to do such to the Jews leaving Egypt. But secondly, as a self-defense decree, this has a different tone. The Jews are in essence told to defend themselves against any and all attackers. Defend themselves against any man, woman, or child who would attack them. And they had the right to use mortal force in so doing. The children's crusades of the 13th century remind us that yes, children, as well as women, can be used to kill, annihilate, and destroy, as Haman had ordered them. And so now the children of God could defend themselves against any one of them without repercussion. And this being a decree of peace points us to the great decree of peace, which gives us peace, which gives us comfort, which gives us assurance. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." We move to Isaiah chapter 9. It tells us where that new covenant is rooted. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. The name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A great covenant of peace with which God has saved and redeemed us, and that by a royal decree. Though the king may have abdicated much of his responsibility, yet the decree still went out under the authority of the king. And in this way, the decree could not be rescinded. Just like the decree of death upon which we have been found by our own sin, so also the decree of life, which comes from God in the finished work of Christ, also cannot be rescinded. Have you been made alive? You will not be killed. He will not forget you. You will not ultimately be rejected. Our liberty from the power of sin and eternal death can never be rescinded. Perseverance of the saints is the terminology used in theology, but it speaks of the perfect payment that Christ made. "My sheep hear my voice," he tells us, "but I have missed none of them." You will not be forgotten. So finally, rejoicing in the good news. At the end of this chapter, we see something quite remarkable. We see Mordecai going out into the city. He's wearing the crown. He's wearing the royal garb. And all of Susan is rejoicing. In fact, all of Persia is rejoicing because of the decree that went out on the royal steeds to every part of the nation. So Mordecai is clothed in royal apparel. The covenant people were given life. Yet, in this proclamation of life, they were still called to fight. And so are we. We are given life. God has given it to us in the work of Christ, but He does not call us to sit on our laurels, to say, great, it's done, I need to do nothing. We're still called to fight. He has earned the salvation. He has redeemed a people. And He calls us to fight the good fight, as Paul puts it. To live according to Him. The attitude of the people was that of joy. When the death sentence is lifted, the natural response is one of joy. How could one who is on death row and received the governor's acquittal not rejoice? And so we see in Persia, the Jews are rejoicing at the death sentence being lifted in essence. Sometimes the very desperation of our former state is forgotten. Then the overwhelming joy of being given life is likewise forgotten. If we don't understand our sin and misery, we cannot rejoice properly at our salvation. If the Jews of Persia had not understood the death sentence that Haman had placed under them, they would not have rejoiced at the life that was given by the decree from Mordecai. We can easily assume the attitude of those who are born with a silver spoon in their mouth and conduct themselves as if they deserve it. Where is their heartfelt sorrow for sin? Where is our overwhelming joy at salvation? The Jews rejoiced because their earthly lives were saved for a few years. We, as a church of our Lord, must rejoice because our spiritual lives have been preserved and saved for eternity. Then ultimately at the end, we see, then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. The good news brought many conversions. We don't know the hearts of the converts. Some of them undoubtedly converted because it was very convenient to be on what was obviously the winning side at this point. They may have been as the army of Constantine who were baptized because Constantine won, and so he decided just to baptize everyone. But they were made Jews nonetheless. And undoubtedly many of the Persians who had witnessed the glorious hand of God did not convert just out of convenience, but because they saw in God a God who preserves His people, a God who redeems His people, and a God who will never let His people go. They had not enjoyed that comfort and that security by their false and pagan gods, but they saw a living God in the God of Israel. The counselors of Haman and the wife of Haman had already advised him, if Mordecai is a Jew, you're not going to do well. You're going to fail. Now all of Persia was seeing the same truth, and many joined the Jewish people. That's what the gospel does. The good news. That's what it does. It converts hearts. Why we must not forget that it is God and God alone and God Himself who is building His church. He has established a people. And so we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, we should always expect that this God who is preserving His people will also be growing His people. He'll be growing His church. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. The good news of life brought many Persians into the Jewish camp. The good news of life eternal is continuing to grow and prosper the church of our Lord, because we enjoy the privileges of life with Him. Amen. So please rise for our prayer of application, which we'll conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, even as we are reminded through Esther of Your good hand of providence in preserving Your people, we're also reminded that You have redeemed Your people in a very special way, and we are the blessed recipients of it. May the magnitude of that salvation be impressed upon our hearts, that we would never take it for granted, that we would indeed rejoice with the people that You have redeemed at this great salvation. Now we conclude our prayer using those words that Christ Himself taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.